Okay, let me just pray before we turn to God's word. Father God, help us to understand your word, this wonderful story, this wonderful encounter. And not just understand it as an encounter, but an encounter that we have with others as we can share the gospel with them. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I guess had these events taken place in recent times, there would have been no need for the woman to go to the well, would there? With all the rain we've had. But times are different. Well, we come to a very exciting passage of Scripture. Last week I spoke on John 3:16, just from one verse. And this week we're going for a big spread of verses. So I hope that's not too much of a shock. And I hope not too much of a shock that there are 7 points. I thought I'd sort of give you a bit of a stir and you'll be home for lunch in time. We're not quite sure which day. But the 7 points are there in partly because I wanted you to take home a summary of what this particular section is all about, so you might reflect upon it during the week. The heading, no chance encounters in the economy, God's economy. God is not a God of chance, not a God of good luck, not a God of lottery wins, not a God of coincidences. He's a God with a sovereign plan that is working out in our lives as we live them out. The world doesn't see it that way, does it? But every encounter we have is planned by God. Think about that. Just a couple of examples which I'd like to give, if I can. I was listening to something on probably YouTube the other day, and it was to do with a Secret Service agent who was travelling, flying to Washington by himself on assignment. He got into conversation with a lady in the terminal, and her son was flying to Washington unaccompanied to receive a literary award from somebody, and she was very concerned about his safety on the flight, that he get off in time, get his bag, and get where he had to go. The Secret Service agent said, look, I'm going on the same plane, I'll make sure I keep an eye on him and make sure he gets off, etc., etc. She was very pleased. He showed her his credentials, showed there was no sort of con job going on. And as it turned out, they were sitting in adjoining seats on the flight. He was able to get him off, get his bag, get him to the connection at the other end. And his mother had said that she'd been praying for someone to do this very thing. A chance encounter or the hand of God? A second illustration, which I'll give, I watched a Shari Markson interview on Sky TV to do with one of the young 14-year-old Jewish girl who protected and saved the lives of two young children on the 14th of December. It was extremely moving. And she'd made the point, this young 14-year-old, when asked, why did you do it? She said that God had sent me here for a purpose, and I saw this as the purpose to be encountering with these two young children. The mother had been shot, the grandmother had been shot, she ended up being shot, but God had placed her there at a particular time. And it was moving, very, very moving. I hadn't seen it before. It was very, very moving, putting aside some of the Jewish issues, to see this 14-year-old having lain on those kids and protected them while she was shot herself. She recovered. I'm not sure about the mother and the grandmother. I could give a third encounter when I met up with a daughter of one of the members of our congregation on the Bunnings Sausage Sizzle with the men's shed, but I'll leave that for another time and I'll share it later on. So here today we come to this marvellous passage from John chapter 4. It is a remarkable passage. It is the longest encounter recorded with Jesus with any person. And I know that John Wilson, for one, has done a study through the whole of John, and he will understand this passage as well as everybody else. So, John, you can correct me when I get it wrong later on, or if I go over time or something like that. I also want to maintain the SRE influence and references I keep on making. The joy of sharing the gospel with young children cannot be overestimated, one of the two, because it's a great privilege. We counter people at a stage in their lives when they're very young, Some have no background in God at all. So the encounter they have with their scripture teachers is brand new. Now, in our age, we think that scripture teaching is to teaching the kids of who know stuff. Well, it's not. It's more often than not, it's teaching kids who know nothing or know very little. So I want to maintain that influence. Another illustration that comes from Newman, I'm wearing one of my Newman shirts today for this reason. I had an encounter with a young family in the church. They knocked on the side door of the rectory, and they were looking for something for a dress-up for one of the kids for a book parade. So we hunted around, eventually found something, and young Jasmine the mother and Katie and Summer the daughter, we had to go over to the church to have a look there as well. A little Summer, who was about knee-high to a grasshopper, very in prep, she looked up at me and she said, "Have you got something I can eat?" And we're in the church there, so there were some leftover biscuits from Sunday, so I eventually got her one, and she had it. She'd just come from school, so you can understand it. But another experience I had there too, and these are all relevant, by the way, so don't go to sleep just yet. I was out the front every day when I was in Newman. I sat out on the veranda and prayed for Newman and prayed for the salvation. I still do this, by the way, but I don't sit on the veranda over there. And I looked out and there was a car parked nearby in the street, and the guy was underneath the camper trailer fiddling with a pipe. So I went and said, "Well, what's the problem?" He said the pipe on the water supply in the camper trailer had come unstuck, lost all the water, had to get a new pipe. And this is all happening around the time I'm preparing this sermon. So I helped him as best I could, got some tools that he didn't have, a screwdriver and a few things. And then I said, "Can I offer you some water?" Because he had to fill his tank up again, which I then gave to him. He went on his way, and I hope he found more than just water. But there's some illustrations of encounters. They weren't chance encounters. They were encounters planned by God. So whenever you meet somebody, shopping centre, in the street, there's not a chance encounter. Just one final thing, and I will get to something serious in a minute. On Thursday night, I think it was, I had two chance encounters by the telephone. One from someone who used to be a member of our congregation, had a long chat for him, haven't spoken to him for about 10, 12 years, and spoke to him for probably an hour. Then a friend of mine I went to school with, whose husband died of a brain aneurysm about 12 months ago, she rang me. This is all during my dinner time, by the way. And I said to myself, no, this is an opportunity to talk to these people. And one of our former rectors, well known to us, was wont to say there in Christian ministry or Christian service, there are no ungodly interruptions. In other words, it's how you interpret the interruptions. So I had an opportunity to minister and talk and things like that. So this reading is very much about the conversion of the woman at the well. Now, conversions are very important, are they not? They've impacted on most of us. I don't know whether all of you know the Lord as Lord and Saviour, but if not, you need to do something about that this day and talk to me or talk to somebody else. But let's just run through some of the... This, just also remember, these events took place before the cross, before the resurrection, before the ascension. This is all taking place in that sort of environment. Conversion means people are never the same again. And we think of Pentecost, the early disciples, the woman in this case, the famous St. Paul on the Damascus Road, or Saul on the Damascus Road, the Philippian jailer, Paul's missionary journeys when many people were converted, Cornelius and his family and household and colleagues, Paul's guards in Rome, many of whom it seemed were converted, the thief on the cross, one of them, the centurion, who may well have been Cornelius, but I'm not quite convinced about that, Zacchaeus up the sycamore tree, right down to us, and plus many more in the course of history. Remember John 3:16? Those who turn to Christ will be accepted. Now, let's just move on with a bit of a background sketch to where we're at with John chapter 4. Long reading, but very interesting. We're going to miss out some of the verses, but we're going to go through most of them. Jesus' disciples were on a journey from Judea to Galilee. Quite an extensive journey. They didn't have Ubers, taxis or cars. They had to go by foot. They had to touch Samaria. The Jews hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans hated the Jews for historical reasons, but they had to touch the land as they went through. They took a break by the famous well of Jacob, and we read about that in other parts of Scripture. This was the sixth hour, so it was not early, it was in the middle of the day. This was what we might call a modern or ancient service centre, although there was no McDonald's there, I'm sure. But there was a place to take a break and have a drink. It was hot. Remember last Saturday week, how hot it was? They were thirsty. They were hungry. They needed a break. Now, the Samaritans were a crossbreed of people. They were hated by the Jews, as I mentioned. They were people of God, but not seen of much worth by the rest of the people, including the Jews. But the disciples needed to buy food. And I always loved the pragmatism of the Bible. They hated the Samaritans, but they were quite happy to go and buy food from them. I'll let you understand that by yourself. Jesus was left alone at the well. And a woman came to draw at the well. Now, drawing water was a women's responsibility in those days. It's not a thing we do today, of course. We just turn a tap on. But they didn't come in the middle of the day to draw water. When did they come? They come early in the day, because before the heat got up. Now, the reason why she came at this time, well, it's speculation. She was probably a prostitute. She was certainly a person with a very colourful background, but she was a person not forgotten by God, and importantly, she had not forgotten God herself. Culturally, men did not speak to women, and certainly not Samaritan women. Things have changed a great deal. Jews had nothing to do with the Samaritans unless it was pragmatic reasons and they needed food. Now, the woman had no idea who Jesus was, and that's understandable. She was surprised he was there. She was even more surprised he spoke with her, but she had no idea who he was. And sometimes when we meet people, we don't know who they are, do we? Say, people who are unknown to us. And sometimes I'm always reminded of that verse in Hebrews, offer hospitality because you might be speaking to an angel. Don't know whether that's ever happened to you. I have one experience of that, but that's for another time. So we come to the text. The woman is polite. She's not in any way rude. She's honest. She has an understanding of her history. And this, again, as I mentioned, is the longest record of any encounter of Jesus with someone in his ministry. Now, the scene has been set. The woman and Jesus are alone, the heat of the day, and he needs a drink. This shows clearly Jesus' humanity and his godness. He was human. He had to drink. He had to eat as we do. And what's Jesus say? Give me a drink. And the woman replies in a very interesting way. She tries to give her a history lesson. She's surprised because she says to Jesus, give me a drink. And she said to him, how is it in verse 9, how is it you ask me, being a Jew, for a drink? This was just a simple understanding. But it says more than that, doesn't it? Because she's a woman speaking to a man, not just a Samaritan man, but a Jewish man. And this is culturally out of all play. You get to like this lady, don't you? She's got character. She's got a bit of spark. And you like to see that. But she was bold enough to say, and then she tries to give a history lesson to Jesus, which must have been interesting from Jesus' perspective, when she says, being a Jew, etc., that you ask me for a drink. It was a valid question. She was not being smart. And Jesus' response to her is very interesting. He knew the end game. He knew the beginning from the end, as he always does with all things, with his perfect knowledge and his perfect humanity and his perfect knowledge. We have to have sympathy for her, because she doesn't understand what's going on. She sees when Jesus makes those famous words to her, when he said to her, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it says this to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Two waters, one material, if you like, one spiritual. She needed both. In fact, Jesus needed both, but not one unto eternity, because he was God. And it does show again that Jesus was human. When I teach scripture kids, and some of you who teach scripture will have had this experience, getting to understand God is truly man and truly God can be difficult. Here we have God on this pedestal, and yet he's human. And this is what he's showing to this woman at the well. Interesting responses. She's a God-fearer, which simply means she had a knowledge of God. Where she got it from, we don't know. And she comes back with a very simple response. You've got nothing to draw. The well is deep. Please, where do you get the living water from? She is yet to see who he is. She reveals that she knows history. She's a God-fearer. And I suspect at this point she's on the path of salvation as she moves on. So we move on to the next couple of verses, moving fairly quickly. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. Whoever drinks of the living water will never thirst again and go up to eternal life. So where does what's her response? It's the perfect response from an imperfect fallen person. She was completely lost, but her mind was still on processing what Jesus had said. Jesus was speaking about water to salvation, eternal life. She was still thinking about the daily grind of having to go and get water to live, a key part of survival. Now, the verse does not refer to water baptism, so don't get confused about that. And John 3:16, of course, assures us that those who turn to Jesus will gain eternal life. And Jesus gives the same assurance to this woman, although she hasn't quite caught on just yet. The water the woman was concentrating on was down a well out of sight. Now Jesus offers her a well spout all the way up to eternal life. And what wonderful imagery that is. And it reminds us that, of course, in Romans and in Thessalonians, we do read Romans 10:11, that any who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This woman hasn't quite got to that stage yet. So we move on from that section to come to the woman's response to what Jesus has said. It's a natural response. The woman said, give me the water so I won't be thirsty and have to come here again. A very simple question, a simple, honest answer. She wants water that will save her the grind of life. It's like when you see a new product on TV and it's going to save you everything, isn't it? There's one out there now that's going to cook your omelette on both sides at the same time, do the washing up and put you to bed. I don't think it quite does that. But here we have this question from her. She wants to have this living water. And of course, Jesus is not finished with her. Now, unfortunately, well, I think it's unfortunate. I don't think Jesus followed cricket, as some of you I know do. But in verse 16, we have what in cricketing terms, if this loses you, I'm sorry. Jesus says to her, offers her the ultimate curveball. When he says to her in verse 16, go and call your husband and come here. This must have been an absolute shock to her. And the ultimate question, why has this strange man asked me a question about my life? Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Yes, Jesus asked the question in verse 16, and she gives an answer in verse 17. Now, just think about it. How easy it would have been for this woman at the well, unknown, she didn't know Jesus. She thought Jesus didn't know her, because that was a mistake, of course. How easy it would have been for her just to lie and say, look, I don't have a husband or whatever, but she didn't, did she? She was honest. Where did the honesty come from? I think it's directed by God. And she says to him in response, "I have no husband." The woman answered, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You answered correctly. I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and one of whom you now have is not your husband, and you have said truly." The curveball was bad enough, but this is the bouncer that goes right to the head, and she wasn't wearing a helmet. She doesn't know what's gone on. How does this man know about her past? Well, we know how he knows, but she's now in full flight. She doesn't know what's going on. She recognises him to be no ordinary person. Now, I think this of itself, when she says, "The woman, I perceive that you are a prophet," I think that's the ultimate response. He's told her everything about her life, and she recognises he's a prophet. But there's two things to it. She recognises him as a prophet, but she also recognises what a prophet was. What's a prophet do? Not BHP shares earning income. A prophet is someone who tells forth the word of God. Again, at SRE, we talk about prophets, and we say this is the prophecy of God. But she knows, is now told, him that he's a prophet. That was probably not a... You might view the question as being a way of getting out of the argument. "Look, I perceive you're a pretty smart bloke, but where do we go from here?" But she's very honest. Remember, there were no witnesses there, no one to report. There was no Sherry Markson from Sky or some from Channel 7 or Channel 9 recording all this. She was on her own, theoretically, with a man who told her everything she did. Now, at verse 19, we start to see the lights beginning to come on when she says about, "You are a prophet." But then the verses that follow, 20 following on, it comes to the stage where she tries to explain to Jesus the difference between the Jews and the Samaritans, where they worship, the mountains on which they worship, Jerusalem, versus where they are. She tries to argue that, and she's trying to get out of the situation? But she's not trying to get out of the situation. I think she's doing two things. She's giving a response on the spot, and you know what it's like sometimes when you're caught out and you have to give a response. Sometimes it can be difficult. But she's also reflecting to Jesus her understanding of her history. This woman has a colourful past. It's a reminder to us. We don't dismiss anyone, do we? Remember Rahab and the spies? We don't dismiss anybody because of their past. We've all got baggage, haven't we? And sometimes the baggage weighs us down, but Jesus has freed us from that baggage. She's about to be freed from hers. And she talks about worship. "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." This is Jesus' response to her. "But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." Remember again, this is all before the cross. This is before Jesus died. All of this is happening in this little window before any of those events were known to anyone, including the disciples, and we'll come to that. But he teaches her that she needs to worship in spirit and in truth. Worship of God is spiritual. Again, with an SRE example, sometimes hard to get the kids to understand the difference between what it means to worship spiritually, that God is a spirit, has not a body like men. I use the example that the room in which we meet is a room which has got walls and air, and I say to the kids, "This room is full of voices." And they look at you saying, "Where's he come from?" And I take a radio and I turn the radio on, and the room is full of voices. I can pick up music, I can pick up voices. And I said, that's a bit like God, except there's only one. God is filling this room with his spirit. That's the spirit side of it. And where's the truth come from? In our case, it comes from the word of God. Spirit and truth. We don't worship in any other way. Then when we move on, in verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ, and when he comes, he will declare all things to us. This is another one of those remarkable verses. If you've dismissed this woman as being nothing more than a lowlife of some description, this verse shows clearly that she's not. She understood her history, Samaritans and Jews. She understood about prophecy. She understood, even more importantly, the promise of the Messiah. We struggle to get people in our modern day to understand that. But she understood that the Messiah had been promised and the Messiah was going to come. That was an amazing situation because she has opened up herself to Jesus in a very spectacular way, in a very deep and meaningful way. Jesus was talking about the tearing of the temple curtain, tearing down the barrier between God and his people. He was talking about the cross, the death, his death, and resurrection. And of course, in Ephesians chapter 2, we know that those events, which are still yet to happen for her, for him and her, they give us that bold and confident access to God that had been denied in the Old Testament, where they only could go through the priests and only through that horrific process of sacrifices. But Jesus is talking about his one only sacrifice, talking about the new covenant as opposed to the old. But when we think about this one, we need to think about the disciples too, because they didn't understand these things either. But what happened next in verse 26? Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. This must have been amazing, a one-on-one confrontation with Jesus, and he says, listen, lady, I'm the Messiah. Now, the Messiah doesn't get mentioned specifically in the Bible in that word Messiah very often, but she knew the Messiah was coming, and now she stood before him. You can't help but think about Simeon in the temple, where the Holy Spirit had said to Simeon, you will not die until you see the Christ. Now, this woman has been given the enormous privilege of seeing the Messiah face to face. Now, we don't need to see the Messiah face to face. We see him in spirit and truth. Now, where did this woman get converted? Was it at this point? I suspect it probably was. It's a bit like the question of when did Zacchaeus get converted? When he was going up the tree? Probably not. When he was coming down the tree? Probably it was. But I suspect if we think about it, it was probably here that she finally understood what that was happening. And the events take over from themselves. In verse 27, the disciples come back. They'd gone in to buy food from wherever they did it, in the town, a Samaritan town. But of course, remember that they then are confused. They say, they were amazed that he was speaking with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek or why do you speak with her? So the woman left her water pot and left. Remember, the disciples, after 3 years, were still confused, were they not? The blights didn't come on until after the resurrection and the ascension, when they realised what they'd been dealing with. This woman, I think, at this point, was probably ahead of them. But that's speculation on my part, I realise. So they don't question him, but verse 28 takes up the next round. Because the woman goes back to the town, and she does so, and she leaves her watering pot behind. She doesn't take it with her. She leaves it behind, and she goes off to the town. Middle of the day, where were the men in the middle of the day in the town? They were probably sitting around talking, as was their wont. We know this from other passages of Scripture, and this woman, who may have been associated with them in her goings on, comes up and speaks with them. So we've had the contrast of a man speaking to her at the well, being Jesus in his humanity, and now we have her speaking to the men as she comes back to town. But there's more remarkable things going on, because she says to them, "Come and see who the man who told me all things that I've done. Is this not the Christ? Could this not be the Christ?" Now this is remarkable. There's two remarkable things. She spoke to the man, the men, we don't know how many were there, but there was an even more remarkable thing. This is a good thing for husbands probably. They listened to her. They listened. But they did another thing too. They responded. Not only did they listen to her, they responded. And they went out of the city in the midday sun, and they were coming to see Jesus. Now, I'm not going to touch on the verses 31 to 38 at this time. We'll do that for another time. But we come to pick up the last part of this wonderful passage. From that city of the Samaritans, many from the city believed because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to him, again, this would be nearly as countercultural as it was for the woman talking to Jesus, because these Samaritans were talking to a Jew. At this stage, they didn't know exactly who he was. But they spoke with him and they asked him questions. The Samaritans came and they were asking him to stay, and he stayed with them for 2 days. Many more believed. A woman has been included in this, I'm sure. And they were saying then to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, but because we've seen the Christ ourselves." Now, coming back to the question of encounters, there's this major encounter between the men and Jesus. We've had the woman and Jesus. It comes back to the encounters we have in life, isn't it, with people around about us. We want to see them know the Lord. We want to confront them with the fact of the reality of Jesus' life and death and the only hope they have. You notice that they said to the woman, "We don't believe in Jesus because of you, we believe in because of what Jesus has done and said to us." And that's a bit like us witnessing, isn't it? We say to people, "This is what the Bible says," and people may say, "Well, that's great, you've done a great thing for me," but ultimately, the greatest blessing is from God's word. If you think back to your conversion, if you have a date you can remember, you may give particular thanks to someone. I do, to 2, 3 people, 4 people, really. But really, the ultimate thanks goes to God. So where do we come as we finish on this section? I think the greatest lesson is that our encounter with God keeps going, that nothing happens by chance. And in this coming week, as you go about your daily activities, and I do this every day, "Lord, if I can," I pray, "Lord, if I can help you and have helped you in some way," and I often, if I go out, "Is there someone I can speak to about the things of God as I go shopping or do whatever I do?" Or, as I had on the telephone the other day, or even emails or something like that. There are no chance encounters with God. I want to say something else that's a little bit painful. There are no chance deaths in God's economy either. There's a time appointed for a man once to die, then the judgment of women and women. And the deaths we've had, even the tragic death of our brother Greg, is not by chance. It's in God's sovereign purposes. We may not understand it. I don't understand it. But we need to see that nothing is by chance. Nothing is something that happens by coincidence, although sometimes we express it this way. We may say to someone, "What a coincidence to meet you, I was coming here." So when we've closed, think about the woman at the well. If you have someone in your family who's a bit of a suspect character, perhaps, we all have these, the black sheep if you like, don't give up on them. And I finish on this note. Some years ago, one of Marilyn's nephews and his wife, both maths teachers, lovely people, just abandoned God overnight, turned their back on God. Last year, towards the end of last year, I just happened to see on YouTube a series of testimonies, and one of them was from the wife. So after many years of having turned away from God, she turned back to God. Husband hasn't come yet, but we keep praying. And I know that Marilyn will be delighted to see at least one of them in heaven. Let me just pray. Father God, we thank you for our time. Let us reflect deeply and soundly about the woman at the well. May we be encouraged in our encounters in life to share the gospel, the only water that leads up to that well or that spout of eternal life. Now, Father, we go with it, pray that you would go with us now. We think particularly at the moment of those struggling as a result of the rain or any other burdens, and hear those who may be struggling with baggage and burdens. We know, Lord, that we come to you, and it's all of grace, none of ourselves, when we come to salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.